1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we have love, that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world, except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. How are you guys doing? My name is Bob Bickford, and I am one of the new staff members here at Journey. We joined staff back in July, and I work in the area of campus development. Some of you are wondering, what in the world is campus development? My role is to work with each of our campus locations. We have four in the metro, and we have one that is a regional campus in Bolivar, Missouri. And my role is to help encourage, coach, lead, and shepherd the campus pastors and their teams to make sure that they're getting the resources they need, the communication that they need to effectively fulfill the gospel mandate in their local context. So that is what I do. So I spend a lot of time on the road, visiting the different campuses and encouraging and coaching and equipping. Now, Darren and I have a pre-existing relationship. I went to seminary with Darren in Midwestern, in Kansas City. And Darren and I became fast friends because we believed that we were the only two normal dudes in all of seminary. So you can decide if we were right or not based on that. So we lived in the Dallas area before we moved up here. And a little less than a year ago, we began to have a conversation. Darren and I reconnected. We began to talk about what God was doing here in St. Louis. And I began to share about what God was doing in my life. And we connected through a six-month process, and we moved up here in July. When I say we, I have a family. I can show you a picture of them on the screen. My wife, Barb. We've been married for 20 years. We were married as children. And then I have three kids. Alex, my 16-year-old, he's a junior. My daughter, Emily, 14, she's a freshman. And then Olivia, who is 8. And she's a third grader. And we located in Webster Groves, and we live in a hundred-year-old home with lots of character and charm, which means things break and is really expensive. So that's exciting for us. And we moved up here from the Dallas, Texas area, and we're glad to be here. We're glad to be here. Now, we are working through the book of 1 John. We're in chapter 5 today. We're nearing the end of our time. And we've seen several things about 1 John. We've seen one, that he writes for the purpose of assurance. He helps those who are reading, those who are hearing, to know that they know God. So there's an assurance theme, and he repeats that throughout the book. The second thing that we see is that he is writing to refute false teaching. Some false teachers had invaded the church, and they were promoting doctrines and teachings about Christ that were not accurate. And so John is writing to help those who are in the church refute those teachings and to understand what really is the gospel message. And as we read through John, one of the things that we've discovered is it is very layered. It is very theologically intense. And several verses in our passage today could stand alone as a complete sermon, but we're covering 12, so we're going to have a lot of heavy lifting to do today to look in to see all of these truths that are contained in the portion of 1 John chapter 5 that we're going to cover today. So I'll ask you to focus, to pray with me as we begin, and let's ask God to teach us what he wants us to know today. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would be our teacher, that you would help us hear you. For some of us, we are here today, and the words that we need to hear are words of assurance. We need to know that we know you. Father, there are those that are here today that they've been drawn here, they've been invited here by a friend, they've seen the traffic, they decided to stop in, and you're working in their life, and I pray today that you would continue that drawing and that you would draw them to believing, saving faith. And to salvation. And I pray that as we leave here today, that we would have heard from you and understood you more, and that would work in our hearts, that we would know you and trust you. And we pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to be talking about belief today, and I want to get into belief by talking about something that may be kind of humorous, but something that is real. When we moved to Texas 11 years ago from Kansas City, we discovered that it is really true that everything is bigger in Texas. Cars are bigger, homes are bigger, the spaces are bigger, hair is bigger in Texas. Insects, bugs are bigger in Texas. We have wasps and flies and mosquitoes that are the size of small birds in Texas. We have cockroaches that are the size of cats in Texas. This caused no amount of small trauma in our home when we discovered this. Several years later, when we moved to another area of Texas, I had a friend who was an exterminator, and he gave me this. This is not a small tennis racket. This is a bug exterminator. You put batteries inside here. You press the button, and there's a little red light that turns on. And the light says, when the light is on, do not touch the coils. You'll get a surprise if you do so. But you take this, and you place these metal wires on a bug, and exciting things happen. Exciting things happen. We have great fun with this at my house. But not everyone in my house believes in the power of the bug zapper. When we have a bug that invades our home, I'm called to get this, to turn it on, and to touch a bug. Everyone rejoices. But not everyone will use this. Why? It's about belief. It's about belief. Incidentally, if you're looking for a Christmas gift for someone, this and a Snuggie will make you the Christmas hero. Just saying. But there are types of belief. Types of belief. Let me talk about them. First is intellectual belief. Intellectual belief. Intellectual belief looks at the facts and the realities, and it involves our thinking process, and we can see that some things are intellectually true. And so we believe. The next type of belief is emotional belief. Maybe we look at the facts, we weigh them, we let them meditate and develop in our mind, and emotionally there's some connection that we make with those facts. But intellectual belief and emotional belief is not transformational. We have to go to the next type of belief, and that is trusting belief. That's very personal. So in my home, we have intellectual belief that this works. In my home, we have emotional belief that this works. But in my home, not everyone has trusting belief. For some in my home, do not pick this up and do not utilize the power that exists in this. And it's not transformational. And John is writing to us today, and he is saying, how you believe matters. What you believe matters. How you believe matters. You need to understand belief. You need to understand saving belief. And some of you are here today and you have real questions about saving belief. Do I possess saving belief? And then some of you, you are just looking into Christianity and you're thinking, what do I have to believe? How do I have to believe? And John talks about this in chapter 5. Let's take a look at the first verse. It says this: everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And one of the things that we miss in this English translation is the verb tense and the order and the voice of some of these verbs, because we don't connect with the original language. We have a translation from that original language. And if you look at the original language and you do the verb tenses, you do the grammar, what you understand is that John is saying something very significant here. What he is saying is, if you believe, you believe because God worked in your life. So in other words, those who believe Jesus Christ, there was something that preceded that. And what preceded that is birth, new birth. So if I believe Christ, God worked in my life to cause me to believe. It's like saying everybody who walks has been born. We wouldn't push back on that. This is a theological concept, and it's a theological concept that is called regeneration. What does regeneration mean? Regeneration, then, is a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. So in other words, God is doing something, God is working, God is moving into my life to move me towards belief and causing me to believe. Some of you, you have intellectual belief. You may have emotional belief. You don't possess yet trusting belief. And God, working in your life, can put trusting belief into your life and draw you to salvation. Now, why is this important and why would we even talk about this? One, scripture teaches it. But if we think about the application for life, it's very significant, and it's significant for these reasons. First of all, God receives greater glory in drawing us to salvation by initiating belief in our heart. It's not up to us to do something to save ourselves. God reaches into us and places new birth into our life that we might believe. That is significant, and he gets the glory for that. The other thing that's important, if we understand this, is that it saves us and frees us from having to do something in the right way. Even our believing is shepherded by God to draw us to salvation to him. And this is important. Now think about how this can revolutionize your life. Many of you are filled with anxiety and worry in all of your relationships. You go to work and you're worried. Am I doing this right? Am I saying the right thing? Am I navigating the political structure in my office right? In your homes, you're thinking, am I doing relationships right? Am I relating to my spouse in the right way? The friend circles that you navigate in, you're thinking, am I handling this correctly? And you're filled with anxiety and worry. And you translate that into your relationship with God as well. And you sit here and you hear the gospel being presented and you just think, I don't know if I can do this right. God is the one who puts belief in your life and shepherds you through that process. He initiates it. He sustains it. God works to draw you to belief. Another way that this totally will revolutionize the way you think about the gospel is for those of us who are Christ followers. This month, we will travel at the end of this month to spend time with people that we know and that we love. And some of you will be preparing in your mind conversations in that several hour drive, and you'll be thinking, I know they don't know Christ, and if they say this one thing, then I'll have an open door opportunity, and I want to share what I know to be true about the gospel, and I want to share Christ with them. And I'm so concerned that if I don't say it in the right way, that it won't work. And when we understand this truth that God is the one who draws us to belief, saving belief, what we understand is there's a freedom, that it is not dependent upon our eloquence or our persuasiveness. Now, it's important for us to really understand the heart of the gospel and the root of the gospel, but God is the one who causes someone to believe. Therefore, it's not dependent upon us to communicate it in a way that persuades them. God is the one who draws. And for many of us, this is very freeing, and it can be very freeing for you as you travel to be with friends and family at the end of the year. Now, we also see that the gospel is initiated and started by God in our life, that belief is initiated and started by God, but we also see that it's Christ-centric. It says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, Christ is a title. It's a title. It's not his last name. It's a title. Christ means Messiah, deliverer, and everyone who would hear that term back in John's day would understand that giving Jesus that title meant that he was the one who would save people or deliver them or change their life. We look to Christ or Messiahs in all forms and fashions in our life. What I call functional Messiahs. A functional Messiah is this. Think about your life. Some of you are in school and you think, I just need the next semester to start, right? I need this one to end. And I need that one to start, and my life will change. Some of you think, you know, we've been doing this relationship thing for a while, and if they would just buy that ring, hint, hint, elbow, elbow, then life would be better. Some of you think, if I could just get into a new, whatever. Whatever we are trusting to change our life, if it's not Christ, it's a functional Messiah. And John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the one who can change your life, the one who can save you, the one who can deliver you, that is believing faith. That is saving faith. Initiated by God, it is Christ-centric. And John goes on to talk about then the evidences of saving belief. He gives us four. I want to mention three at the beginning. John gives us three evidences right up front. The second part of verse 1, he says this. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So John covers some ground that we've already seen previously in messages and in passages that we've looked at. John says, you can know that you know God if you love God. Is there a growing love for God in your life? Do you sense that you love God more as you come to know him more through his word, through prayer, through spending time with him? Is there that growing sense of love for God? It will evidence itself in love for others. And some of you have been challenged to love others throughout this entire series. And you realize that it's an important part showing that you know that you love God, that you love others. John then adds this. Love of God, love for others, will show itself in active obedience to God's commands. And then he adds this little phrase. His commands are not burdensome. Yeah, his commands are not burdensome. So what happens then is that when I love God right, I'll love others right, and my life will demonstrate and show active obedience to God's commands. In other words, there's a vertical relationship that has to be right there that will affect the horizontal relationships that I have in my life. And then when I read God's word and when I uncover and when I look at what God desires for me in my life, what I will see is that God is calling me to obedience, and my love for God and my love for others will naturally demonstrate itself in active obedience to what God wants me to do. Now, when I was married 20 years ago, we stood on the front of the church on the steps of that day and we said our vows and we held hands and we exchanged rings. My wife did not pull out from underneath her bouquet a list of 25 commandments for me. It might have made the first year of marriage a little bit easier if I would have had that list. But she didn't do it. Why? It's not part of our loving relationship. But what I did find out was that there were things in her heart and desires that she had, that when I loved her and would love her and grow in my knowledge of loving her, I would naturally want to fulfill. It's the same thing that God does with us. Is when we have a right relationship with him, when we're loving him, we're loving others, it naturally follows that we want to obey God. We want to please him. We want to love him and honor him and do his will. That's what this relationship is all about. Now, it's talked about in Matthew 22, and I invite you to turn with me there. It's page 828 in the black Bibles that you're using this morning. You can follow along with me. And we're going to look at an instance where Jesus talks about this and puts it all together. Matthew 22, page 828. Now, Jesus is being questioned. And the one questioning him is a lawyer, and he comes to him and he says this in verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, this is Jesus speaking, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So in other words, Jesus is saying the most important commandment to get right is your love for God. The second one is to relate right to one another. And then the rest of the commandments fall into line because of love. And have you ever thought about your obedience, your personal obedience is really a barometer of your love for God, your love for others? And John says, these are the things that you can look at in your life. Your love for God, your love for others, and your active obedience to God's word to know that you know. And he adds a fourth. He adds a fourth. Verses 4 and 5. Here's what it says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John says we'll live a victorious life, or we will have a victorious life. And that will show that we know God. Several weeks ago, we were at a football game. And since we moved to Webster, it's been exciting to watch the Webster Groves High School football team go to the state championship and subsequently win the state championship. But several weeks prior to that, we were in a playoff game at our home field against the team from Chaminade. This was an exciting event. The bands were there. It was all exciting. It felt the tension of a playoff game. And Webster had been leading mostly throughout the entire game. Chaminade was playing an excellent game. And in the fourth quarter, as time was running down, Chaminade scored a touchdown. And then they kicked an onside kick, and then they recovered that onside kick. And then they kicked a 49-yard field goal. Can you say college scholarship? And they go ahead. In the Webster stands, devastation, defeat, tears. Undefeated season, down the drain. Hopes for state championship, down the drain. They kick off. It's a touchback. Webster gets the ball on the 20 with 6 seconds left. My wife and my youngest and I are down on the track, down by the Webster end zone. And I lean over to her and I say, it's going to take a miracle. Prophetic words. They snap the ball. Quarterback drops back. The wideout is running a pattern down the left side, running for the end zone. The quarterback throws the ball. He catches it. And just like in a movie, all the defensive backs run into each other, fall down. He runs into the end zone. Webster scores and wins the game. I am jumping. I just moved here. Fist in the air, we're jumping. My little one has a pom-pom. My wife is jumping, screaming. Fans are screaming. They rush the field. I grab my family so they're not trampled. Webster wins. Look over across the field. Celebration in the Chaminade stands had turned to mourning, had turned to defeat and despair. Some of you, that's where you're living. That's what your life is like. Is there victory over there? Because one of the things we do is we simply evaluate winning and losing and victory and all of those things by, you know, winning and living in victory is when everything is great. And we think that if we're not living there, if we're not in those stands, we can't experience victory. And Scripture does not teach that at all. Never teaches that. There's a verse that I want to read to you in Romans chapter 8. And this is Paul writing. And you'll see it on the screens. And let me read this to you. And this is Paul talking about victory in the midst of circumstances that are very challenging and very troubling. And he says this: "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That doesn't sound like victory, does it? He goes on. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says, in the midst of great struggle, I am not disconnected from victory. What is victory? John defines it. Look what he says. Verse 4, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome our world." What is it? Our faith. Not the changing of our circumstances, not the annihilation of our opponents, not a new life, not a new leaf, not a new calendar year, not a new situation in life, not a new Christmas bonus that comes into our bank account. What is the victory? Our faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ. It never changes. It's not circumstantial. It is solid. John says our faith is our victory. So in the stands of life, when we've just lost, what will sustain us? Not the situation around us, but our faith in Christ. And John says, this is evidence. This is evidence that you know God. Moving on from there, John talks about the foundation of belief. Now, the next set of verses are confusing, and they're hard to read. And it's easy to get lost in them, and it's easy to not understand what they have to say. But I want us to think about, as we read these verses going into them, I want us to think about a couple of things. Think about this passage as if it were being read in a court where you're trying to determine what's true and what's false. Now, in a court appearance, it is always important to have witnesses, right? So you have witnesses. Is it good to have only one witness? No, you need multiple witnesses, right? So if you have one witness, if you have two or three or four, it's even better. And it's better provided that those witnesses say the same thing, that there's consistency in their testimony. There also has to be credibility. So with witnesses, you have to have multiple witnesses. They have to say the same thing. They have to be consistent in their testimony, in their witness, and then they need to be credible. And with those lenses, I want us to look at this next section in 1 John chapter 5. Here's what he says. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son." And so John is refuting false teaching, and he is addressing a group called the Docetists, who are calling into question Christ's divinity and his humanity. And they're calling into question ultimately what Jesus came to do in restoring the broken relationship that we have with God by dying for us, taking on our sins on the cross. And they're calling that into question. And John says, look at the testimony. Look at the testimony of water, of Jesus' baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And it was announced that this is God's Son. Look at the testimony of the cross. The testimony of the cross is that Jesus, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross. He shed his blood for us. And listen. Listen for the testimony of the Spirit as you hear the gospel proclaimed to you. For what was happening where the Docetists were coming in and they were saying that Jesus wasn't really, he wasn't really divine. He only appeared to be divine. He was just a man. And they were saying that there's no way that God could have suffered on the cross because God doesn't suffer. And so they were attacking the very foundations of the gospel. And wherever you see heresy, you will always find these two things. They will diminish Christ and they will delete the cross. So whenever you're reading a book, whenever you're hearing a message, whenever you're at a Bible study, whenever somebody is saying something to you, you always need to understand two questions that will help you discern, is this the truth? And the two questions are, what does this say about Jesus? The second one is, what does it say about the cross? And John wants us to understand that we have a foundation upon which our faith rests that's rooted not only in historical events, but is rooted in the reality of God's testimony to us. So John has shown us. He's shown us the nature of believing faith. He's shown us evidences of believing faith that we can look for in our own life. And he's shown us the foundation of faith. And lastly, he moves on to the result of saving faith or saving belief. Here's what he says in verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So John says the result of saving belief is eternal life. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you really thought deeply about eternal life? When did you really consider all that eternal life would represent? Now, sometimes we only think of eternal life in a quantitative way. In a quantitative way, when we consider eternal life, what we simply do is we add numbers and years to our present age and we think forward. For instance, take your present age right now. Now add 10 years to it. Now 20. Now 30. Now 50. How many of you are still in the room? Now 1,000. Now 100,000. This is thinking of eternal life in a quantitative way. Now, some of us just think that eternal life, we just have to hold on to life. We have to white knuckle it. We just have to grit our teeth and just hang on because eternal life begins once I die. And I think it's going to be better then. And so eternal life doesn't mean anything for us right now, but that's not what Scripture teaches. It's not what it teaches at all. I want to take us to a passage that highlights this. And so we're going to look at Luke 18. That's page 877 if you're following along with us this morning. And in Luke 18, Jesus talks about the nature of eternal life. And what's happened is that a rich young ruler has come to Jesus and he's asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. And he asked him, what do I need to do to have this eternal life? And so Jesus says, you need to sell everything that you have, give it all to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he turns away because his riches are great. And so this causes no small commotion among Christ's followers. And Peter asks him, Lord, what about us? What about us? And Jesus says to this to Peter in verse 29 of Luke 18, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is saying there are two aspects of eternal life. There's this time, and then there's the time to come. There's this time, living life right now, having a relationship with Christ right now. There's this time, and then there will be that time, eternal life. And one of the ways that helps us understand it, I was reading through people who are writing about eternal life and these two qualities of eternal life and these two aspects of it. And a 25-year-old seminarian described it this way, and I thought it was genius. And he said, imagine that your life before Christ is like this. Every day when you want a drink, you take a cup and you go outside to the gutter, to the sewer, and you scoop up water. It's all you know, and you drink that water. And every day you drink that water, you get sick, but you don't know any other way. And then Christ intervenes and he draws you to salvation and you go outside and you no longer drink in the gutter, but you come inside to Christ's residence and his home and he sets before you a glass of crystal clean, pure water and you drink it and it is your first taste of living water of eternal life. The next day, when you come inside, he gives you a pure glass of water with crushed ice in it. And don't we love to chew up crushed ice? Isn't that great? And the next day, you come and there's freshly squeezed orange juice. And then the next day, a latte. Some of you really perked up at that, right? And then there's hot tea with honey and lemon. And then there's my all-time favorite, a Dr. Pepper right there. This speaks to the qualitative aspect of eternal life. It's not just something that happens to us in the future, but it's something that begins when we believe Christ. And it starts now, and it moves forward, and we will experience it more and more as we come to know him, and ultimately as we come to be in his presence. This is eternal life. This is the gift, this is the reward of belief. So let me ask, what do you believe? How do you believe? You know, I started with this. And the stakes are a lot higher for us than a bug zapper. But when you think about belief and when you look at the cross, what do you see? What does it mean to you? When you consider the truth that it represents, do you just respond emotionally or intellectually? Is there any more substance to that? Is God drawing you to move past intellectual faith, not abandon it, but to move past it, to move past emotional faith, but not abandon it, to move to personal, trusting faith? Is he drawing you? As we wrap up our time, I just want to give you some questions to think about in relationship to what we've learned from 1 John. Here they are. In my relationship with Jesus, what type of belief do I possess? Intellectual? Emotional? Or trusting belief? And looking at my life, looking at it, does it exhibit or display a love for God, a growing love for God that's different than it was a month ago, that's different than it was a year ago? Do I see myself growing to love God more and more? Do I see myself growing to develop in love for others in ways that I never imagined? Do I see an active obedience in my life to the things that God says that he has for me? And the way he wants to guide me, is there a level of obedience there that wasn't there previously? Is it continuing to grow? And in the midst of trying, troubling circumstances, do I feel a sense of victory? Not because of what's around me, but because of the reality of my faith in Christ. Do I see evidence? Also, how do I view Jesus? For those of you who are still looking into Christianity, is he just a moral man? Is he just a wise teacher? Or is he the Son of God? When you think of the cross, what does it represent for you? Is it the place where God worked our salvation and our redemption out? Is it real to you in a personal way? And then lastly, do I believe the testimony about Jesus? When I hear teaching in the church, when I read the scripture, and when I sense that God is speaking to me, do those three combine to help me understand that God had sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on a cross to work redemption in my life? Do I believe that testimony? Do I believe it? God is calling us to know that we know. And He's calling some of you, to trust. He's calling some of you to trust. Let's pray. Lord, we can look at many things around us. And we can see where You're working. And we can read the Bible and the scriptures. And we can understand that You love us. That You draw us. And that we need You. And so I pray for my friends here today, wherever they find themselves, for those needing assurance, that You would grant it. For those needing to trust You, that You would continue to faithfully draw them and that they would respond. Father, thank You for Your Son, who loves us, laid His life down for us, that He might be our Messiah, our Christ, our Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.